Last week, we read the story of King Solomon, who, in extraordinary gesture of grace and hospitality, welcomes two women who find themselves at the very opposite end of that social and cultural system. And yet Solomon welcomes them in with a personal encounter to hear their stories and, as Scripture reminds us, to execute justice for them. In a similar way today, we find ourselves in the midst of a story, perhaps one that's less familiar to us, with people who occupy very different ends of their cultural and social system, with a different twist this week. Our year-long series, 40 Stories You Can't Live Without, this week, Act 10. And we turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Listen to God's word for us today. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now, the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said, and the king of Aram said, "Then go, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give death or life that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king. "Why have you torn your clothes?" I love that line. "Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me, he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not be washed in them and be clean?" He turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached him and said, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. And I think an angel just got its wings. You can't predict when that's going to happen. Let's start again. We human beings are a funny lot, aren't we? In many ways, we don't want things in life to be too difficult, But then again, we also don't want them to be too easy, or we're suspicious about whether they're genuine or authentic. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you were to tell me that I had to work for 10 years around the clock in order to earn the time and money to take a vacation, oof, that would be too hard. I don't know that I could be in it for that long, for that reward. But on the other hand, if, like the phone call I received just this week from a robotic voice on the other end of the line, I was told that I have just won a $1,000 travel certificate from Costco, that's too easy. I don't believe that's true. There must be a catch there. If you tell me that in order for me to maintain my health and well-being, I have to go to the gym twice a day, every day, like a professional athlete, I would tell you that's too hard. On the other hand, if you tell me, like a late-night infomercial, that I can buy this vibrating belt that I can wrap around my waist, and I can turn it on and all of my fat will suddenly melt away, that's too easy. I'm not buying that. We don't want things to be too hard. We also are suspicious if things are too easy. And I think that's the lot that Naaman finds himself in this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5. We begin in the story with a reading of Naaman's resume. This guy is a 4-star general. He has accomplished and achieved and has all the authority that anyone could ever want in his kingdom. And yet, despite all of that, he suffers from leprosy. Perhaps the one thing that he can't control with all of his achievement and authority, his own health. And I suspect, even though the scripture doesn't tell us so, that he has probably tried every possible avenue he can already think of in order to cure himself of that leprosy. And the reason I suspect that is because I can imagine that it's only at the very end of his rope that he would heed the voice of one who is young, single, female, a foreigner, and a slave. One who is not even given a name in Scripture. This young woman, who is the slave or the attendant of Naaman's wife, has just about every mark against her that you could possibly imagine, pushing her down to the very lowest rung of the social ladder in the world in which she lives. Even more so than that, she, in the place where she finds herself, is still willing in that place to offer a word of wisdom and to be a catalyst towards the journey of healing for the very one who captured her and took her away from her homeland, presumably from her family, and now has her as an attendant in their household. Now, perhaps they've treated her well, we don't know, but for reasons which would understandably be mysterious to us, she offers this word through Naaman's wife, who obviously has shared it with Naaman, but I suspect he knows where that word came from. And she then unwittingly, as this person at the very margins of society, becomes the catalyst for a journey for Naaman of his own healing. That's an extraordinary aspect of the story, and even more so as Naaman has humbled himself enough to hear her voice, we recognize that he still is prone in his default mode to operate in the world of power and authority because that's the only world perhaps that he's ever known. And so having heard this voice from the margins, he still goes to his king. He assembles a great treasure chest of wealth, of silver and gold and garments, and takes a letter not to the one that the servant girl told him to go to, but instead to whom he assumed he needed to talk to, the man in charge around here, we might say. And so he goes to the king, and the king, as I said, in one of the moments that I find actually pretty hilarious in this story, the king tears his clothes, and Elisha says, "Why did you tear your clothes? They're probably pretty nice clothes." I mean, the king is not wearing off-the-rack department store suits. These are custom-made, tailored garments the king has on. He tears them in his own confusion about what is happening. And that's understandable because it is confusing that a servant girl on the margins would be the catalyst for Naaman's journey of healing. And then, when Naaman finds himself stuck between a place that seems both too difficult to set aside his ego and too easy that I would just dip myself into this muddy Jordan River, it's his servants. And we don't know who those servants were. Again, they're not even given names. We don't know from where they come, why they are servants, what station they have in life, but clearly they are also people at a lower rung on the socioeconomic ladder. It's those unexpected voices, once again, who are the catalyst for him to finally navigate his way through what seems to be a little bit difficult and a little bit easy and immerse himself in the Jordan River, not once, but seven times. Now, if that image about one being immersed in the Jordan River sounds familiar to you, it's because we find again and again in the opening chapters of the Gospels, the opening stories from Jesus' life, one who is his cousin, John, called the Baptist, who invites others to come and to repent and for them to be immersed in that same Jordan River, to be dipped in so that the old life might be washed away and brought forward, that they might be restored and renewed. Jesus himself is baptized in that river, and we as followers of Jesus are baptized as well. A symbol and ritual that reminds us in sacrament that we have let go of the old life and are healed in a way that truly gets at that sense of wholeness that salvation really means. A healing for our physical bodies, yes, but also our social, mental, physical, and emotional bodies as well. A complete sense of healing. For ultimately, Naaman is not just cured of his leprosy, he also experiences a spiritual rebirth as he finds himself once again at the prophet's house, saying, "Now I know that there is no other God in all the earth except for the God of Israel, your God, our God." And so, in his own immersion in the Jordan, he too is reborn. A wonderful story brought to a wonderful conclusion, but only made possible because of these unexpected voices in his life who were catalysts for him, who were guides for him, leading him to a place of his full restoration and healing. And of the many lessons that we might take away from the story of Naaman's healing this morning, on this particular Sunday, this first Sunday in November, which we set aside as All Saints Sunday, a reminder that for we in our Protestant tradition, we don't simply think of the saints as those special and particular people who have been canonized, people who led extraordinary lives and whose faces we now see in stained glass windows of cathedrals. For we instead, we think about the saints as all those men and women, sisters and brothers in the family of faith, who have gone before us, those who have trod the path before us, those upon whose shoulders we stand in our own life of faith and faithful living. And what I find extraordinary about that is that as I've now had the privilege in these last couple of years of walking in the sacred space with many of your families, grieving the loss of a dear loved one and entrusting that loved one into the arms of a faithful and loving God who receives them in the great cloud of witnesses, those saints from beyond that are cheering us on even today. I know in your family stories, as is also true in mine, that those saints are imperfect and their witness to us and the legacy they leave behind are, in some cases, somewhat unexpected. Because we don't only lift up those whose lives we think are beyond ordinary. We instead recognize that the extraordinary love and grace of God come through ordinary lives. In the same way that ordinary water and bread and juice become for us avenues to experience the extraordinary grace and love of God. And here's the good news, especially for we who sit here today, is that not only do we lift up and celebrate, give thanks for the legacy of those who have gone before in both their ordinary and extraordinary moments, but if that's true for them, it's also true for us. We may at times, because we know ourselves better than anyone else, see the behind-the-scenes moments of our lives that are less than spectacular. Because we, all of us human beings, are frail, fallible, fragile human beings who are prone to make mistakes, who are prone to come short in living up to the promises that we make in baptism again and again and again. And yet it's through our ordinary lives, too, that the legacy and witness of the light and love of Christ shine in the world around us. One of the most wonderful parts of being a pastor for this church is the number of times every single week that behind the scenes, I catch you doing something right. How many times during the week am I in a hospital room or visiting with the family of someone who is recovering from an illness or a tragedy, and I discover how many of you have already beat me there? You've already been to visit. You've dropped off casseroles and cards. You've made phone calls and sent emails and surrounded these brothers and sisters with the great cloud of witnesses, the community of saints, with your love and care, tangible expressions of God's grace. How many times do I meet with families of our children and youth and discover so many of you that are volunteering, unbeknownst to me, as Sunday school teachers, as mentors, as guides, as chaperones for parents' night out and for retreats and mission trips? How often, like in this past month, I find myself at events for some of our nonprofit mission partners here in town, whether a reception celebrating 25 years of Habitat for Humanity or a fundraiser for Crossroads Safe House for women and children escaping domestic violence. And in those moments, I am surprised to see a half a dozen of you that I had no idea were passionately involved and engaged in that work, showing up to volunteer or serve on the board or just bringing your checkbook to support them. I get to see every day over and over again the ways in which our ordinary lives as the next generation of saints are leaving a legacy behind of what it means to be the voices that are catalysts that lead others to healing and wholeness, the voices that lead others to navigate that space that maybe sometimes seems difficult and sometimes seems too easy, to receive this free gift of God's grace and love for us. And yet, the challenge of living out that life of faith in the world around us that so often is pushing back with its own values and priorities and beliefs and practices. Over this last week, many of us here in the community have been praying for and standing in solidarity with our Jewish brothers and sisters in response to the tragic shooting at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Squirrel Hill, Pennsylvania last week. As a number of prayers and reflections have been shared online and in community gatherings this week, one that was brought to my attention is a meditation that's part of a Kaddish, a prayer of mourning in the Jewish community. And as this was shared with me this week, I thought how appropriate, as it provides a lens for us into this very idea this morning about how we think of and celebrate the saints and imagine ourselves as saints as well. This reflection reads, quote, "When I die, give what's left of me away to children and the elderly that wait to die. And if you need to cry, cry for those who walk along the street beside you. And when you need me, put your arms around anyone and give them what you need to give me. I want to leave you something, something better than words or sounds. Look for me in the people I've known and loved. And if you cannot give me away, at least let me live in your eyes and not only in your mind. You can love me best by letting hands touch hands, by letting go of children that need to be free. For love doesn't die, people do. So when all that's left of me is love, give me away." As we consider the witness of our own lives, for we saints who have been nurtured by those ordinary men and women who in their own unexpected ways have nurtured and shaped us in faith and faithful living, may we too, in our lives of grace and love, give ourselves away that we might be a beacon of Christ's light and love for neighbors near and far. Amen.